I've read this quote several times from Mahatma Gandhi, and it's disputed. I've tried to find out if it's really true or not, but the quote's still pretty interesting if he did say it. We know he said something very similar, but a lot of people say that he was quoted as saying, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And the reality is, whether or not he said that exact thing or alluded to something similar, the sentiment behind that statement is unfortunately true. If you think about the encounters that you've had with maybe people who profess to be Christians, you could probably say, wow, I'm not sure that they maybe resembled Christ. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, there's been a lot of times in my life when I know that I haven't resembled Christ very good either. As a matter of fact, I think the more honest I get and the more time I spend in reflection, the more I realize just how far I fall from representing Christ well. So I'm not always the best representation of what Jesus should look like, and unfortunately I think that might turn people off from time to time. Last week we started this red letter challenge, and the intent behind the challenge was kind of twofold. First off, the intent was to draw us closer to Christ. And then because we're closer to Christ, we will look more like Jesus. The more time we spend with him, the more we become like him. And I think Will, my buddy from Virginia who showed up and gave me some time off, I think he did a fantastic job opening this challenge up for us. And one of the things he did was he helped us set some expectations for this challenge. But one of the things he said I have really thought about since last Sunday, and he said this: nothing will change if you don't change anything. And that really is pretty profound, honestly. Like, nothing's going to change if we don't change anything. And so he challenged us to think about what we expect, not just from this challenge, but what we expect from Scripture, from the Bible, when we approach the Bible. And one of the things that I think he was trying to get across was we should expect that if we spend time in the Bible, that Scriptures bring life. And this whole challenge is based on Scripture specifically. It's called the Red Letter Challenge because it's the words of Jesus. That's what we spend the majority of our time looking at. And Jesus himself said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And so that leads me to ask a couple of questions. What does it mean to have life? What does it really mean to live? And maybe more specifically, what does it really mean to be human? I mean, what sets us apart from the rest of creation? And I think the Bible ultimately answers those questions, because from beginning to end, we can see God's intent for mankind. It's laid out clearly in Scripture. We see what his intent is, his purpose is for humanity. And so if I could boil it down to two things, you know, two purposes that God has for each and every one of us, it would be this. The first thing that God desires for each of us is that we would be in relationship with him. And the second thing is that we would be a representative of him. When you study the book of Genesis, and particularly the first two chapters, I want to be clear, like Genesis 1 and 2 was not written to be a scientific argument about creation. But Genesis 1 and 2 was written in a way that communicates the principle and the purpose of God creating and placing humans in his creation. And from Genesis 1 and 2, we see God wanted a relationship with people, and he set those human beings into a cosmic temple, the garden, to be representatives of him. This challenge, I think, helps us grow in both of these areas. So if we'll continue to trust God and commit to the daily reading and the challenges that come about as a result of the daily readings, I think that we will be people that look more like Christ. We're not going to be perfect people. We're going to fall short. We're going to continue to make mistakes. But we will look more like Christ at the end of the challenge than we did at the beginning of the challenge. And the result of that is that there will be more opportunities for people to say, "I see Christ in that person." So here's a reminder, the red letter challenge, five principles that we're looking at: being, forgiving, serving, giving, and going. And so today is all about being. That's the focus. Being is what you would have started, I believe, on Friday, which was day 6 of day 40. And so really quickly, I just want to categorize these five principles that this challenge focuses on into two categories. And it's the categories we just talked about: a relationship with God and representing God. So being falls in the category of relationship. It's kind of small up there. I should have made the print bigger. Sorry, Tyler, that was my fault. So the only one of these principles that falls in this first category, relationship God, is the being. All the rest of those kind of fall in the representing God category. And I would make the argument that representing God appropriately or effectively hinges on our being in a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. So to put it another way, what we do should be the result of who we are. And so the big idea for this sermon this morning and for this week of being is that our doing flows from our being. We don't just see this in the New Testament, in the red letters, the words that Jesus spoke. We can also see it all the way back in the Old Testament in Proverbs, because the author of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 said, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." So it's the idea of who we are. What we do flows from who we are. And then in Matthew quotes Jesus in chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. And you read this week, where Jesus offers the invitation, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And so that's the invitation. Come to me. Be in a relationship with God through me. So being is about coming to Jesus. And through coming to Jesus, we find and cultivate a relationship with God. The more time we spend with Him, the more we will become like Him. We did one of the most interesting things. For those of you that don't know, I actually have a bachelor's degree from Purdue. Go black and gold, right? And Purdue doesn't offer seminary or Bible classes, so I have a degree in horticulture. One of the things that we did in a lab class was we grafted the root system of a potato plant and the stalk of a tomato plant into one. And we did this in a controlled environment, greenhouse. And after some time, as the plants grew and matured, I was amazed that when we went to harvest from these plants, beneath the soil, we got potatoes, and above the soil, we harvested tomatoes. Now, as amazing as this is, it was still impossible for the roots to produce tomatoes and for the tops to produce potatoes, because at top was still a tomato plant, and underneath the soil was still a potato plant. They were just joined together. So a tomato produced tomato, potato produced potato, but in one. And I thought this was fascinating because Jesus talks about our relationship with Him in kind of the same terms. So Jesus teaches in John chapter 15 that He is the vine and we are the branches. And if you read that passage carefully, He says that God's the gardener. God the Father's the gardener, and He takes care of the whole plant. But the branches that are attached to the vine will produce fruit. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And so what Jesus is saying is that once we are joined to Him, grafted into Him, we have to remain connected. If we remain connected, then all these other doing things will happen naturally. But if we get separated, if we disconnect, then we won't bear fruit. And so being connected to Him, we will bear fruit. being disconnected, the fruit production stops. And so when we think about this idea of faith and what it really means, what does it mean to live? What does it mean to be human? One of the things that sets Christianity, and I hate to use that word Christianity, but one of the things that sets following Jesus apart from everything else in the world is that faith is about our position, not about our productivity. And that's what being is about. It's about our position in Christ, not about producing for Christ. Because according to Scripture, if we are in Christ, our position, productivity happens naturally. And so if I was going to summarize being, what does it mean to be? I think it's best understood as this. And I'd suggest writing this down. I don't know if Tyler put this on there or not. But being is best understood. He did. Being is best understood as coming to Christ, staying connected to Christ, and being changed by Christ. Because we don't even do the changing. Like, He does it for us. So being is coming to Christ, staying connected to Christ, and being changed by Christ. So I want to give you some practical steps to come to, connect, and be changed by Jesus. Remember, it's about our position, not about our productivity. But these are the things, these are the practices that help us stay in that position of being united with, in Christ, connected to Him. And I'm going to do these a little bit different order than what I think the reading kind of lays it out. The first thing I want to encourage you to do, this helps you stay connected, come to, be changed by, is prioritize prayer. Prioritize prayer. When you read through the Gospels and the narrative of Jesus' life of ministry, it shows us just how important prayer was to Jesus. Jesus prioritized prayer, and He prayed often, all the time. And I think it's pretty safe to say that Jesus' prayers were probably pretty effective, because we see the disciples asking Jesus, "Hey, Lord, teach us how to pray." Now, you know, we kind of gloss over that question. And we're like, "Oh yeah, we want to learn how to pray. Teach us." But I want you to think about this from a different perspective. You know, these are people who have regularly established times of prayer in their lives as Jewish individuals. Like, they pray a lot. Every one of them pray 3 times a day, at least. It's scheduled into their daily routine. And so these are people who know about prayer. They've been taught as children how to pray, how to recite certain prayers. And these are the individuals that are asking Jesus, "Wait a minute, there's something different about you. Teach us how to pray." You know, these grown individuals who've been taught from the time they were little to pray are saying, "Wait a minute, maybe we've got this backwards. Maybe it's wrong. Teach us something. Teach us how to pray." I want you to see this. This is when Jesus prayed. Now, this is just a real quick overview. This is how He prioritized prayer. So when did Jesus pray? Well, He prayed on special occasions, like at His own baptism. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says this: "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as He was praying, heaven was opened." That fascinates me for some reason. Like, Jesus at His own baptism is the one doing the praying. He prayed during difficult situations. The 40 days in the wilderness, which this 40-day challenge is kind of based on, that 40 days of temptation. The period of Lent is based on that experience in Jesus' life, of 40 days in the wilderness when He was tempted. You can read through that in Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 4. And in that situation, what is Jesus doing? Difficult situations. He's praying. He prays before making big decisions. Now, listen, keep in mind, this is Jesus, God in the flesh, praying before all these things. When He makes big decisions, before He chooses the 12 apostles in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, "One of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray, and He spent the night praying to God. When morning came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, who He also designated as apostles." Before making a big decision, He prayed. He prayed with others, Luke chapter 9, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. He prayed when he was in need. You can read about this experience in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is in agony. He recognizes he's going to die. And he goes to a garden and he prays. He prays so fervently that he begins to sweat drops of blood. But perhaps maybe the most difficult time to process when Jesus prayed is when he was in pain. Because on the cross, he cried out to God. But that's not the most fascinating part. When he was in the agony of pain and suffering on the cross, he prayed for those who were persecuting him. Jesus prioritized prayer. The second practice I think that helps us be connected to him is to be in the Bible. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Now, I know you read some statistics probably in your reading in this challenge, but really, if you think about the statistics, they paint a pretty disappointing picture when it comes to how much professing Christians actually engage with the Bible. I think they quoted this one in the reading. Lifeway study in 2019 found that 32% of Protestant churchgoers read their Bible daily. So that's roughly one-third. One-third of Protestant churchgoers admit to reading their Bible daily. I found another study by the Barna Group. This one was from 2023, so it's a little bit more current. And the Barna Group found, now this is not just churchgoers, but this is all Americans. 39% of Americans use the Bible 3 or more times a year. Okay, so 3 or more times a year, 39%. So just a little over a third of Americans admit to reading their Bible 3 or more times a year. Now, here's another one to throw out there, and it'll help you understand why I want you to understand being in the Bible is so important. The Center for Bible Engagement has found that when a person reads the Bible at least 4 times a week, okay? When a person reads the Bible at least 4 times a week, there's a strong correlation to that person experiencing positive change spiritually, mentally, and physically in their life. That same study also found that less than 4 times per week, there's no significant change noted. So if you come to church on Sunday morning and you open your Bible because pastor's reading from this section, and you read that and you go home, put it on the shelf and don't read it for the rest of the week, little to no change occurs. There's that like pretty clear threshold, 4 times a week, and that's when we see results. So we have to make it a priority to be in the Bible. So prioritize prayer, be in the Bible, and here's the third one. Commit to community. When God said in the beginning, "Let us make man in our image," what that shows us is that God himself exists in community. And when he says, "Let us," existing in community, "make man in our image," it means that we should commit to experiencing life in community with others. Part of being created in his image means that we were created to live in a community, not in isolation. When we look at Jesus' life in the New Testament, Jesus clearly commits to community in his ministry. He calls 12 people to follow him closely. He committed to those 12 individuals for 3 full years, the last 3 years of his life. He poured into these individuals day and night. The New Testament is filled with commands like love one another, encourage one another, spur one another along, challenge one another. And so we cannot fulfill the commands of the New Testament if we're not one anothering. Like if you're living your faith in isolation, there's no one another to love. There's no one another to encourage. And the community that we're supposed to commit to, the community that God has set apart for us to participate in, is the local church. We are a group of people that should commit to one another and experience growth and challenge together. And I'm going to give another shameless plug. That's why I think these small groups that are meeting through this challenge are so important. Because this is a community, but Jesus, even though he spoke to masses, he picked 12, like, to pour into. And so we have to kind of funnel down into a little bit tighter group where we can be a little bit closer to people. So I'm going to repeat, the group start this week, tomorrow at 11, Wednesday at 7, both meet here. Be a part of one of those. Here's the fourth practice I think that's extremely important. And you're going to hear this, and you're going to be like, well, doesn't that cancel the last one out? But let me explain. So here's the first one. Seek solitude. So right on the heels of commit to community, seek solitude. And it might sound like they're contrasting, but they're really not. They're not. Seeking solitude and living in isolation are not the same thing. Okay, let's get that straight. Seeking solitude is not about being lonely, but it's about being alone with God. Right? And this is not a life, this is not a lifestyle. This is a part of a lifestyle. So there are times in life when we need to surround ourselves with people, and there are some times in life when we need to retreat and be alone with God. This is demonstrated perfectly by Jesus. I mean, this was, when you study the life of Jesus, this is the pattern you see. He surrounds himself with people, but then there's those times when he goes and he gets alone with God. And you can read about it over and over again in the New Testament. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 says this, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." Now, Mark chapter 1, verse 35 is not the only time you can read a phrase exactly like that. You can find this over and over. Like, Jesus went to a solitary place. He went up to a mountain by himself to pray. This was a practice that he put into his daily routine. Most of his day he spent with a lot of people, but there was a significant portion of his day where he spent it alone with God. And it's something that's true for us. There are so many things in our life that demand our attention. But seeking that solitude helps us maintain the connection to Christ that's critical for growth. And I think this challenge provides an excellent way to make solitude a habit. Like, if it's just the 15 minutes that you pick up that book and read the daily reading and look at the challenge, if it's just those 15 minutes, that's a perfect place to start to say, this is the time that I'm going to get away, that I'm going to go somewhere else where nobody else is around, and I'm going to just spend a few minutes with God. Because solitude is the spiritual discipline that helps us shift our focus away from everything in this life that distracts us and helps us bring our focus back to God. One of the most interesting sports in the world is rowing. You don't hear a lot about that around here. But believe it or not, when I was at Purdue, they had a fairly decent rowing team. I heard about it a lot there. And the goal of rowing is it's pretty simple. If you're not familiar with it, it's a boat race, right? So the first group of rowers to cross the finish line, they win. And so the principle is, like any other kind of race, the strongest, quickest, most focused team will win the race. But there's one huge difference between rowing and other types of racing sports. Most other sports in general, the key is keeping your eye on the finish line, right? Keeping your eye on the goal. We'll talk a lot about this in basketball to our young girls that are playing basketball. Like, you got to keep your head up, eyes up, you got to see the goal. Like, you got to see it to get there, right? But on rowing, every person outside of one has their back to the finish line. There's one person that sits on the edge of the boat looking toward the finish line, and that person's called the cox. And so the cox is essentially the captain of the boat. The cox is the only one with their eyes fixed on the finish line and looking at all the other competitors. And the key to winning the race boils down to the relationship between the cox and the rowers. So typically when the rowing team wins, It's not the entire team that's celebrated. It's the cox, because he's the one that led them to the finish line. Now, I want you to listen to what the author of Hebrews writes, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Notice that the author doesn't say fixing your eyes on the finish line. I mean, we're in a race. Christian life is like a race. But the encouragement here is don't focus on the finish line. The encouragement is fix your eyes on Jesus. Now think about sometimes how we communicate what Christian faith is. I mean, we just sang it in one of the songs this morning. The goal in the song was heaven. Right? And so many times the focus in the Christian faith becomes not Jesus, but heaven. The focus becomes the finish line, not the captain that gets us there. The author says fix. Aphorao is the Greek word, and it's not just like to look, but it literally means to look away from something and fix it on your vision on something else. That's the literal translation. Like you're looking at something, but turn away from that and fix your eyes on Jesus. And so my translation would be, don't focus on anything outside of Jesus. Being happens when we spend time with Jesus. Being happens when Jesus is the priority, not when making it to heaven is the priority or staying out of hell is the priority. Being happens when Jesus is the priority. So faith cannot be boiled down to doing the right thing, saying the right thing, or ending up in the right place. And so many times in America, that's how we talk about faith. Do the right thing, say the right thing, and make it to heaven when you die. But that's not what faith is. Faith is not about doing the right thing, saying the right thing, or ending up in the right place. The very essence of faith is shifting our focus in life to Jesus. Because he's the guide that will get us across the finish line. He's already crossed. Our doing flows out of our being. But before we can effectively do, we have to recognize who we are in Christ. C.S. Lewis said this, "The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us." Our doing flows out of who we are and who we become when we spend time with Jesus. So I don't want to end by asking you how you're doing this morning. I want to end just by simply asking you, how are you being? How are you being? Is Jesus your focus? Or is it something else in life that grabs our attention? Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful that we can experience a relationship with you through Jesus, not through the things that we do that earn our position, but through what he did on the cross that earns our position. I'm grateful that when we don't look so much like Christ, that you're forgiving, you're merciful, Father, I pray that in our attempts at life, we would make Jesus our priority, our focus, and that we would allow him to change us, knowing full well that we're going to fall short. But ultimately, I hope there are more times in our lives that people see Jesus rather than anything else. Help us to stay committed to this challenge, because I believe that the commitment to this challenge reflects our commitment to you. Before we ever do anything, let us first recognize that we are in you through Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.